Let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. You'll find that on page 8 in the Pew Bible. We're reading verses 1 through 9 this morning. Last year, I started a sermon series on the book of Genesis, and we covered Genesis 1 through 11 in that series. Then we took a break for a couple of shorter series, Colossians, Advent. Genesis 1 through 11, it covers the earliest history of the world, and we know those stories pretty well. It's got the creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, serpent, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, and so on. I wanted to get back to our study of the book of Genesis, and so we pick it up in chapter 12, which begins the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Genesis is 50 chapters long, so we have a lot of ground to cover still. And so we pick up the story today with Abraham's life, starting in Genesis 12. Abraham was actually first introduced at the end of Genesis chapter 11, and there we read about him along with his father Terah, his wife Sarah, his brothers Nahor and Haran, and his nephew Lot. They were living in Ur of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians when they're introduced. It's in Mesopotamia, basically in modern-day Iraq, somewhere in the vicinity of the Persian Gulf. But we read in Genesis 11, verse 31, that Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot and set out for Canaan, what would become the land of Israel. But first they headed in a northwestern direction, following the Euphrates River, till they came to a place called Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's a little northeast of Syria. And for whatever reason, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, they just wind up settling there for a while. And so that's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12. So let's turn to it. Genesis chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for a blessing as we study your word. You declare that your word does not return empty, that when you send it forth, it goes forth for a reason, for a mission. Lord, we pray that it would achieve that mission in our own lives today, that it might take root and it might bear fruit to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to tradition, when the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes landed in Mexico in 1519, he ordered his men to burn their ships. Try to imagine how you would feel as one of his men. You've just sailed to all this distance to a new, unfamiliar place. People don't speak your language. The natives may or may not be hostile. And you're just watching as the vehicle that brought you there goes up in flames. And the thought sinks into your head that, you know, you're really stuck now. Cortez burning his ships, it's typically been understood as his way of making clear to his men that They were going forward on their mission. They were not going back. No way to get in reverse now and head back home. And so today, the expression to burn your ships, it's become a common way of referring to someone definitively shutting the door on some possible path, some possible option. When you burn your ships, you are committing to moving ahead. You are removing all possibility of going back where you came from. Because if you burned your ships like Cortez did, there is no getting back. And there's a sense in which Abraham is being called to go and to burn his ships in Genesis chapter 12 to make this definitive break with his familiar way of life. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord tells him, go. But he specifies some things. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now let's just think about that for a moment. As soon as Abram left Ur at the end of Genesis chapter 11, he had left his country. So he had left Ur, he was heading to a new country, some place that the Lord would show him. The Lord also told Abram to leave his kindred. And again, as soon as he left Ur, his homeland, he would have left most of his kindred behind. Kindred, in this case, is referring probably to his people, his ethnic group, the Mesopotamian, Babylonian people group who lived in Ur. Those were Abraham's people. And he was leaving them behind, or, well, at least most of them behind. According to Genesis chapter 11, Abram set out with his father Terah and some other family members. So technically, he still has some of his ethnic kindred around, but not many of them. So he's pretty much burned that ship to the ground. There's not much left of it. But then there's this one thing remaining, because the Lord told him, go from your country and your kindred and what else? And your father's house. So when Genesis 12 starts, Abraham, he's left his country. He's basically left his kindred, almost all of them. But he's still in his father's house, as it were. He's still living with his father, Terah, in Haran. And Terah seems to be content to live there in Haran. So if Abraham is going to go from his father's house, as the Lord commands him, then he needs to leave Haran, he needs to leave his father, and he needs to keep on going towards the land that the Lord will show him. Well, Abraham obeys. I think we should notice that Abraham, he obeys, even though the Lord has not given him a lot of specifics here. The Lord is leading him somewhere, but he doesn't know where the end of that road will be. It's simply the land that the Lord will show him. The Lord is being intentionally vague at this point. Eventually, the Lord will tell him when he's arrived. In verse 7, he tells Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. So the place that he's standing on right at that moment. But the Lord only tells him that after he has traveled hundreds or maybe even thousands of miles of dangerous journey. For most of that journey, Abraham didn't know precisely where he was going. He had to go in faith, trusting the Lord that the Lord is going to show him the place at some point. Tomorrow's January 6th. It is the date for the traditional Christian holiday of Epiphany. Epiphany means the appearing, and it refers to Christ's appearing to the Gentiles, and specifically as that took place when the Magi came to visit the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, following the star they had seen in the east. We often read this story at Christmas time. And in a lot of ways, the Magi were in a very similar position to the one that Abraham was in. They were following a star, and it was guiding them along step by step, but they didn't know exactly where the final destination was. They get to Jerusalem, and they're asking around. They're asking the scribes. They're asking the teachers of the law. Where is the one born king of the Jews? we saw his star, it's led us this far, but we still need help locating him. And then they keep on following the star until it eventually leads them to the exact spot where Jesus is born. In a way, that's how it is for us too. You know, we're called to follow the Lord, but we don't know in advance exactly where he's leading us. He just leads us on bit by bit, till finally we're in the place that he wants us. If you had told the 20-something-year-old Max Roglin, seminary student preparing for ministry, that one day he would be a pastor in South Carolina, he would have had a great laugh. You're crazy. Why would a guy from Washington State set out to go to South Carolina? It's not like there was this great shortage of ministerial candidates in South Carolina. In fact, there's kind of an overflow of ministerial candidates out here. Lots of guys want to be pastors out here. It's not something that's told to you in advance. It's not something you can foresee or predict. The Lord just leads you to one place and then to another and then to another, and circumstances change. And then one day you realize you're living in a place that was never on your radar at all. And this is just one of those things that about the Lord, if I'm allowed to say this, it frustrates us. We want to know the plan in advance, and we want to know it in detail. We want to know the exact destination where we're heading, and we want to know it ahead of time. And there are so many times the Lord does not tell us, and he just makes us stumble and grope our way forward, slowly, carefully, tripping up a lot of the time. He often does not give us the kind of information or the kind of guidance that we think we could really use. You want to know if you should buy a house. You want to get married. You want to know what career to pursue or what subject to major in college. These are big, life-affecting decisions, but the Lord does not directly give you the answer. That's frustrating. It is for me. Or maybe it's depressing or discouraging, or maybe it's intimidating. You know, the uncertainty of all that, it can make it difficult for you to make a decision at all. What am I supposed to choose here? Which major? Which career? Which house? The Lord could give us that kind of specific guidance if he wanted to do that. A hand could appear, and it could write on the wall the name of the person that you're supposed to marry, or what career you're supposed to pursue. The Lord has done that before. He is fully capable of doing that whenever he wants. But he doesn't do that. And so logically, sound like Spock here. It's logical, Captain. Logically, we have to conclude that the Lord doesn't think that we need that kind of information in advance. It wouldn't be good for us spiritually to have all the answers just handed to us just like that. The Lord would rather have you kind of struggle and pray through the process of figuring out your vocational calling in life, or the spouse that you're supposed to marry. Rather than just giving you the answer in advance, he'd rather make you think carefully about who you are, who your prospective marriage partner is, instead of just handing you their name on a slip of paper. Bottom line, so much of the time, we have to wait to get clarity on so many big, important decisions in our lives. And the problem is most of us are in a hurry. We want the answer, we want it now, and we don't like being made to wait. And obviously, the Lord thinks otherwise. He thinks it's good for us to wait. So, brothers and sisters, you might as well get used to it. An awful lot of the Christian life involves waiting and being obedient in the things that you do know clearly. A lot involves just acting in obedience in the small situations of life, even when a lot of other things are unclear or unknown. I want you to appreciate how Abraham obeys even when some crucial stuff is left unknown for him. Abraham, I want you to go. I'm going to show you the place, but I'm not going to tell you its name yet. There's a lesson here for us as well. Don't expect to know all of the answers way in advance. Follow him obediently, step by step, stage by stage, to wherever it is that he's taking you. And don't complain that he hasn't told you what the final destination is yet. He will do it in his good time. I think it's also important to notice that Abraham's response here, it's all in when the Lord calls him to go. He takes his whole household with him. That's verses 5 and 6, if you look at those. He takes his wife, okay, obvious. He also takes his nephew Lot. That's kind of an optional. No reason that he had to take Lot with him, but he does. Takes all their possessions, all the people that they had acquired in Haran. So, yes, the patriarchs practiced slavery. They had other flaws as well. We will see those soon enough. But the point, the real point here, is that Abraham is all in. No storage unit for him. He's taking everything with him because he's not planning on going back where he came from. And that's a model for us as well. We are meant to have an all-in response to Jesus. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters like that. That principle holds true for every area of our lives. You can't serve God and being liked by everybody and having everyone's affirmation. Or you can't serve God and pursue your own professional career with the same level of zeal, and so on. Or in another place he says that anyone who loves his father or mother more than him is not worthy of him. That same principle holds true for any relationship of ours. Anyone who loves their spouse more than him is not worthy of him. It's the same idea. You get the idea here. Your response to Jesus needs to be all in. So that's the first very pressing question here. Have you given yourself completely over to him? Or are you trying to keep some part of yourself back? Are you willing to burn all of your ships if he asks for that? In Genesis 12, Abraham, he's making his final break, definitive break, with his old living situation, his old lifestyle. He's burning his last ship by leaving his father's house just as he left his country, just as he left his kindred, and so on. There's kind of a partial analogy here with Abraham and what the Lord says about marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24. The Lord says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And okay, Abraham's already legally married, but in a sense he's having to do this again, as it were. He literally has to leave his father's house in order to follow God's mission for him. Because in Genesis 12, Abraham isn't simply being called to go establish, you know, his own personal household. That's what Genesis 2, verse 24 is about. Here in Genesis 12, Abraham is being summoned to go on a mission of salvation. A redemptive mission, we could call it, if we want to use big words for it. You think about it. think about it. The Lord could have just told Abraham, go, verse 1, and he could have stopped right there. The Lord is the ultimate authority. Doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe anyone any explanation for what he's doing and for what he commands. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he says go, you say, where to, Lord? But the Lord is a heavenly Father. He's not just a drill sergeant. He does command Abraham to go, but then he adds some key information along with that command. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, there's the command. I think we've got that part of it. But then he goes on, starting in verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of this stuff that he says there, the Lord didn't need to say, but he graciously added it. As God gives Abraham this command, he also gives him these great promises. He says he's going to multiply Abraham's descendants. He says he's going to make his name great. In other words, Abraham will be renowned. He will be famous. He's going to protect Abraham and his descendants so that anyone who dishonors him or dishonors them, is aggressive towards them, mistreats them, and so on, they will be cursed. Anyone who blesses them, shows kindness to them, will be blessed. And at the end of verse 3, we get the ultimate goal. Where is this all headed? In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This blessing that begins with Abraham and his family, it will spread and spread and spread, and eventually it will fill the world. Eventually, it's going to be one particular descendant of Abraham who brings this worldwide blessing, the Lord Jesus. In Romans 4, verse 13, Paul writes that the Lord made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be, quote, the heir of the world. Not just a piece of it. Not just one country, 200-ish miles from north to south. Not just one land. All of it. Heir of the world. And one of the great clarification points that the Bible brings out, it's implied here in Genesis 12, is that the Lord's blessing for the world, it isn't dependent exclusively on being a genetic descendant of Abraham. Paul points this out in Galatians 3, or in the book of Romans, that it's those who are of faith, Christian believers of any nationality, who are the true descendants of Abraham, both Jewish and Gentile. All nations will be blessed through Abram. So the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to bless him, and through him, he's going to bless the world. Now, this calls for a response from Abraham. Abraham, in his turn, is supposed to be a blessing. Normally, I try not to complain about Bible translations, but this is one part of our translation today I'm not really happy about. If you look at verse 2, it says, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It's that last bit there where it says, so that you will be a blessing. That's actually a command there. The Lord is actually telling Abraham, be a blessing. According to the original text, I think the Lord is saying, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great. And so, be a blessing. As a result of me blessing you, Abraham, you go on to bless others. The Lord says that he's going to bless Abraham. But the Lord wants Abraham to share that blessing. He wants Abraham to turn around and bless others as a result of that. And again, it's true for us as the spiritual heirs of Abraham. Like Abraham, we are supposed to, you know, go, get out there as God's people, and we are supposed to be a blessing to others. Well, are we being that? Are we bringing a blessing to other people? I'm not going to give you a bunch of suggestions of nice things you could do to bless other people. I will say this. This certainly means more than just telling people, have a blessed day. That's a polite thing to do. That's nice. But it doesn't actually bless them in some tangible way. How are you actually tangibly blessing the other people in your life? I mean, really, what are you doing each day to make other people's lives happier, more blessed? Or how are we as a church, how are we being a blessing to our neighbors here in Hollywood Rose Hill? I know we don't wish them ill. We hope things go well for them. But that's not the same as actually being a blessing to them, is it? There are some little things that we do for our neighbors. You know, we let the Neighborhood Association hold their annual meeting in our fellowship hall every year. It's absolutely no work for us, and yet it's actually very helpful for the neighborhood. It's one very small way in which we are a blessing to them. Well, that's great. We are in a new year, though. We are beginning a new century as a congregation. It's a good time for us to come up with some other ways that we could bless the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. Now, we've been focusing mostly on verses 1 through 6. That's the largest section of this passage. The Lord, he speaks. Abraham obeys. Verses 7 through 9 form a second section in this passage. And in this section, the Lord appears to Abraham. If you look at verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Unless I am mistaken, and I know I'm not mistaken here, this is the first time in the Bible we hear about the Lord appearing to someone. So that's significant. How fitting that we are looking at this text as the church anticipates the celebration of Epiphany tomorrow. Epiphany, which celebrates the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I truly, honestly did not plan it. The timing here is just too perfect to have been planned by me. But this is actually the perfect text for this Sunday, since this is the first time the Lord appears to mankind in Scripture. In verse 1 of this chapter, we're only told that the Lord spoke to Abraham. Okay, how did he speak to him? Could have been in a vision, could have been a dream, could have been a little still small voice that he heard. The Lord often spoke to his saints in a vision or a dream in the Old Testament. The text doesn't specify, but verse 7 does specify that the Lord appeared. He became visibly manifested to him. Wow. I mean, wow. The Lord appeared to Abraham. What did Abraham see? Aren't you curious about that? Wouldn't you have wanted to see it for yourself? I'm sure it would have been terrifying, but also kind of exhilarating, right? I've mentioned this from time to time. Historically, for Christian theologians, the goal of the Christian life is what has been called the beatific vision, or the blessed vision of the saints of God beholding God, seeing Him. In our sinfulness, we can't look upon God. He's holy and we're not. But Even the angels shield their faces from the full display of God's glory, Isaiah chapter 6. They're perfectly holy and sinless, but they can't take it all in. Finite, limited creatures like human beings, or even spiritual beings like angels who are finite and who are creatures, they can't take in the infinite majesty and glory of God. And yet, the Bible says that one day we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3, verse 2. And yet, the Bible says that we will see His face and His name will be on our foreheads. Revelation 22, verse 4. And yet, the Bible says that one day when we are really, truly pure in heart, we shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by saying that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is not a contradiction of that, but it's a clarification of it. According to one theologian, Hans Boersma, in his book Seeing God, the final end, the final goal of human beings is the vision of God. Now, we don't get that in its full form yet. The great medieval theologian, Anselm of Canterbury, he once wrote this, "I was created to see thee, and not yet have I done that for which I was made." Because we're sinners, we need to be purified before this can ever truly happen. But this is what Christian believers are literally looking forward to. You will see God one day with the physical eyes of your resurrection body. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us many descriptions of heaven. There are a few passages that actually try to talk about it directly, but not a lot of them. But there are lots and lots and lots of passages that describe God appearing to His people. Visions of God that are described for us in Scripture. Genesis 12 doesn't attempt to describe the particular form that God took when He appeared. Was it a burning bush? Was it a pillar of cloud and fire? Was it some ginormous floating expanse with a throne on top of it, like Ezekiel chapter 1? The Bible gives us more of those kinds of descriptions, trying to describe the vision of God. And it doesn't really give us a lot of passages that talk about the New Jerusalem and the streets made of gold and pearly gates and all that stuff, because this is fundamentally the most important thing about heaven. We will see Him face to face and not in a mirror dimly any longer like we do in this life. It just jumped out at me as we were singing it earlier. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. There's a line in there. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. That hymn writer got it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that the light of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the new heavens and the new earth, you will physically see the face of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And Jesus says that if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father too. John 14, verse 9. Genesis 12, verse 7. This is the first time that God is said to appear in the Bible. So this is very important, and it's very fitting for this Epiphany Sunday. The Lord appears to Abraham, and then He speaks, and He provides this crucial detail that Abraham has finally come to the right place. This is the land that the Lord was giving to him and his descendants. This is the land He was showing him. And, you know, I'm sure Abraham was glad for that piece of information. But do you think that that's what was most interesting to Abraham at that moment? the specifics of, you know, the land that the Lord was showing him? Or do you think that Abraham was chiefly captivated by the appearing of God before his eyes? Imagine yourself at Mount Sinai, that sacred, solemn assembly, as all the tribes are gathered in formation at the mountain, covered with storm clouds and lightning and the blaring of horns, and the pillar of cloud and fire appears from the midst, and you hear the voice of God thundering out. Imagine that. Or imagine yourself at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels with the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You're suddenly enfolded by a cloud, and then suddenly there appears Moses and Elijah talking to the Lord Jesus, who before your eyes is transformed, transfigured into this dazzling whiteness, blinding whiteness. How would you respond? Is it possible that your first response would be, "Well, Lord, thank you for showing up. I have this list of questions that have been puzzling me. Or I have this need for guidance in these areas of my life. Can I get some answers, please?" Ridiculous! That's not how you would respond. You'd fall down on your face. And you'd jump up and down in excitement. You'd raise your hands and you'd start shouting and singing and clapping. If you were a cat, you'd start chasing your tail around in joyful ecstasy. In other words, your first response would be worship. You wouldn't be pressing immediately for this information exchange with the Almighty God. You'd be worshiping. And that's exactly Abraham's response here. God appears. Abraham responds in worship. He responds by building an altar. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And as Abraham starts traveling around this land that he's going to receive, he builds more altars. Verse 8. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And we'll see him do it in the next chapter, Genesis 13, building altars. We'll see him do it in later chapters. Abraham has become an altar builder. He's worshiping as he travels along. In Genesis 12, Abraham is not seeing the full beatific vision that awaits God's people in the resurrection age. Abraham, he's getting, you know, some kind of vision of God, but he doesn't have resurrected eyes yet. So this is just a preview. This is just a foreshadowing of God's special presence. But still, wouldn't you like to get the preview? The Lord likes to give us foretastes of heaven. He likes to break into our lives so that sometimes, at unexpected times, although with surprising frequency during corporate worship on the Lord's Day, he oftentimes will come intimately close and capture our attention, and we become acutely aware of his special presence. And it can be in some part of a sermon, it can be some part of a prayer, it can be some line in a hymn. You aren't expecting it, and suddenly it's as if God just appeared right there. Christmas carols and communion hymns are often the places where the Lord sneaks up on me like that. This past Advent season, there was one Sunday we sang number 217, "All My Heart This Night Rejoices." And in the second stanza, it says, "God is man, man to deliver. His dear Son now is one with our blood forever." And that brought it all home to me, how Jesus will always be God incarnate. The incarnation, it was not just some temporary thing to get us redeemed and then dispensed with. Jesus will never, ever again be non-incarnate. He is one with our blood forever. Maybe you were like this. I did this with, you know, my best friend as a kid. You stick a needle in your finger and you become blood brothers together. Except this is far more profound than that. Jesus is truly one with our blood forever. God didn't appear visually to me when we sang that line, but it was one of those moments of being aware of the special presence of God and worshiping Him. And He does that regularly. He'll part the curtains and He lets us look into the Holy of Holies, as it were. The Lord told Abraham to go. Verse 1, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, go to the land that I will show you, and be a blessing there. The Lord went with him on that journey, it turns out. Abraham couldn't see him most of the time, but he was there. And here in Genesis chapter 12, and on other occasions, more than once, he visibly showed up and appeared to Abraham, and Abraham worshiped. Same is true for you, brothers and sisters. The Lord has a calling for your life. I don't know what it is specifically, where He's calling you to. It may or may not be a calling to up and move somewhere else. It may or may not involve having to, you know, part with family, country, people. It won't be easy, whatever the calling is, because the life of discipleship is never easy. It always involves bearing a cross and following Jesus. There's always a cost with that. But we have the promise that He's with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And at just the right moments, just when you need it, He will show up and He will remind you that He has been with you all along. Brothers and sisters, let's press on into 2020, knowing that He is with us. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the promise of Your walking with us at all times. Lord, we do pray that it might be more palpable, that it might be more real to us each day. And we do pray, Lord, that You would bless us with those special times of communion with You, those times when we are just especially aware that You are closer than a brother, that You are dwelling within us through Your Spirit. Lord, we do pray for a year of great fellowship, walking with You this year that we are launching into. We pray that You would draw ever closer. We pray that as we come shortly to the Lord's table, that You would draw closer to us there, that we would be further assured of Your love and Your blessing and Your greatness and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.